You know, it's amazing how many of the old gospel songs are about heaven and how few of the contemporary songs are about heaven. I think it shows a little bit of how our minds have shifted and where our priorities are today. It's my privilege this morning to talk about heaven. Nearly everyone believes in heaven. But if you ask the average person about it, the words they will use will be words like mansion, streets of gold, gates of pearl. You'd be surprised how much description there is of heaven in passages like Revelation 21, 22. But I'm not sure how much of that is literal and how much of it is symbolic. I frankly don't know whether human language is even capable of describing heaven in a way that we can really understand. Besides, the topography of heaven is not nearly as important as the issue of relationships in heaven. That's what I want to focus on this morning. Will we be reunited with our father or mother or grandparents that have gone before us? How about a spouse or a child or a sibling who has died? Will we be family? Will our family relationships be the same? This question was really brought home to me in a very stark way when my father died less than 2 years ago. He and my mother were just best friends and lovers for 67 years, and she's been very lonely since then. She talks often about wanting to go to heaven to be with him. Is that a realistic hope? You know, we often tell people at funerals, you'll see your loved one again, and you'll pick up right where you left off. Is that true? You know, there's a very troubling passage in the book of Matthew that comes up today in our study through this gospel that we need to wrestle with. And it speaks about family relationships in heaven. It's not a teaching passage as such. Jesus didn't set out to offer a discourse. It's what I call a teachable moment passage. He's being challenged by his enemies, and he speaks about heaven in response to their challenge. But everything Jesus says is the word of God, and we need to take it seriously. In our study of Matthew these past several months, in fact, really for the last year and a half, we've encountered constant conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. In fact, now, in the middle of Passion Week, they've decided to put him to death, and they are trying to figure out what grounds they can arrest him on. But there's another group of religious leaders that we haven't spoken much about. They are called the Sadducees. While the Pharisees and others have thrown their best punches at Jesus, he has warded off those thrusts and he has really destroyed his enemies. He's given them an intellectual beating. And I think the Sadducees have kind of enjoyed watching it because they don't like the Pharisees themselves. But on Palm Sunday, they get drawn into the fray. Who are these Sadducees? Well, the Pharisees tend to be legalistic conservatives, very religious, and suspicious of government. The Sadducees tend to be theologically liberal, very political, and collaborators with the occupation government of Rome. They are by far the most wealthy and influential of the Jewish religious leaders. And they got that way because they controlled the priesthood and they controlled the money-changing concessions and the sale of sacred animals in the temple precincts. Until Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they weren't paying much attention to him. But when he drove them and their money changers out of the temple on Palm Sunday, that affected their bottom line, and they turned their fury against Jesus as the Pharisees already had. They are just angry at what he has done to them financially, but in addition to that, his claim to be the Son of God worries them terribly. Because if the Romans react against this claim, they may lose their privileged position as collaborators with the Roman government. But they think they have an ace in the hole. After all, they are the intellectually elite of Israel. And while the Pharisees have been destroyed by Jesus in their arguments, they think they have a question that will destroy Jesus. And this question would stump any of us, but then we're not Jesus, are we? Matthew chapter 22, we're going to begin our reading in verse 33. Matthew 22, beginning verse 23, excuse me. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now the Sadducees were known for their belief in the authority of Scripture, but they didn't think it was all equal. You know, we have red letter Bibles which kind of intimate that the words of Jesus are more true than anyone else's words, which really isn't the case. Well, these Sadducees had kind of a red letter Old Testament, and the words of Moses they considered to be especially true, and you had to obey them. Since Moses never directly brought up the resurrection, according to them, they didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, Acts 23:8 tells us the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Well, it is the doctrine of the resurrection that is brought to the fore in this particular encounter. First, we see that the Sadducees offer a riddle to Jesus in order to make him out to be a fool. Teacher, Moses said, they begin. Once again, we see the condescending flattery as they call him rabbi. This is especially devious because it is as a teacher that they intend to embarrass him. They make it clear that they are quoting Moses, the great lawgiver, in the hope that if Jesus contradicts Moses, the people will turn on him. On the surface, the Sadducees' alleged account of this woman and the seven brothers sounds utterly ludicrous. However, there is a certain rationale behind it, because you see, there was a law in the Mosaic Code that dealt with levirate marriage. It comes from the Hebrew word lever, L-E-V-I-R, which means brother-in-law. The law seems very strange to us, but it was apparently established by God in order to protect the names and the tribes and the inheritances of people in the Old Testament. Here is the law from Deuteronomy chapter 25. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her. This is assuming he's not already married, of course. And fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now this law was probably not being practiced by the time of Jesus' day, and even if it were, it is highly unlikely that such a bizarre case as this would ever have occurred. You can understand the second brother, maybe the third brother marrying this woman, but the last few brothers would have had to been a few sandwiches short of a picnic to marry this woman with her particular track record. But the custom of levirate marriage was well known to the people, and it was known that God had offered it. But the most devious thing about this story is the question that the Sadducees asked Jesus. They say, "Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" Well, they don't even believe in the resurrection. They're using this story to try to destroy the Pharisaic belief in the resurrection, but also to make a fool out of Jesus in the process. Well, Jesus identifies the principal error of the Sadducees, and I would say of all unbelievers. Jesus doesn't immediately respond to their question, you see, but he offers an astute observation. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Isn't that really the basic problem of all unbelief? People don't know the scriptures. They haven't paid attention to the wonderful treasure we have in the Bible, which speaks to virtually every issue in our lives with truth that can help us live fulfilled, happy lives. Nor have they come to grips with the fact that there is supernatural power behind the Word of God. What the Bible tells us sometimes seems unlikely or unreasonable, maybe even on occasion impossible. But it's not, because the power of God stands behind it. And any interpretation of Scripture that limits the power of God for our needs is tragic. That's what the Sadducees are doing here. But then Jesus goes on to respond to their riddle by confirming his belief in the resurrection and by challenging their logic. At the resurrection, he says, making it clear that he believes in the resurrection himself, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. I think what Jesus is doing is saying you cannot transfer earthly categories right into heaven. Relationships are going to be different because we will be different. Here on earth, people marry and they establish exclusive relationships because that's the healthiest kind of situation to bring children into the world and to populate this earth. In heaven, no one will die. So there is no need for procreation. There is no need for the exact kind of relationship we have here on earth. He says we'll be like angels. He doesn't say we'll be angels. We'll be like them. Like them in two respects. Angels do not pair up and have little angels. And angels do not die. Here's Jesus' point. The very premise of the Sadducees' argument, namely that the woman must be someone's wife in heaven, is false. And therefore, no conclusion can be drawn from it. You can't draw any conclusion at all from a false premise. If there is no marriage in heaven, then the problem they pose about the woman disappears. And the resurrection itself remains intact. Now, while Jesus' answer succeeds in astonishing the crowds, it may also leave us a little surprised and not a little confused. His words should certainly be shocking and dismaying to our Mormon friends, because they have built about 128 mammoth, expensive temples around the world. They have 17 more on the drawing board whose specific purpose is to perform celestial marriages. That is to seal people here on earth to their spouses for all of eternity. But it's not just the Mormons that might struggle with what Jesus says here. I think we too probably have some questions in our minds. If there is no marriage in heaven, what will happen to the family relationships that we have enjoyed here? Of course, it's not strictly correct to say there will be no marriage in heaven. There will be an unbelievable, incredible marriage in heaven, the marriage of Jesus Christ to His bride, the church. And all believers will participate in that marriage supper. Randy Alcorn, who I think has written the best book on heaven that's ever been written, says this: "The one flesh union we enjoy on earth is a signpost pointing to our relationship with Christ as our bridegroom. Once we reach the destination, the signpost becomes unnecessary. That one marriage, our marriage to Christ, will be so completely satisfying that even the most wonderful earthly marriage wouldn't be as fulfilling." But in order to explore this whole topic, I want to ask a series of 5 questions and try to answer my own questions for all of our sakes this morning. First of all, will we know one another in heaven? And the simplest answer I can give you is that of course we'll know one another. How can we possibly know less in heaven than we know here on earth? We will know one another better in heaven than we know one another now. You know, the real problem with human relationships is that we aren't transparent with one another. We're not completely vulnerable with one another. We don't understand one another. We lack the communication ability to let our spouses know what's really on our hearts. Or we lack the discernment to understand what they are trying to tell us when they communicate. In heaven, friends, none of those hindrances will be there. There will be nothing to hide, nothing to protect. There will be no sin. No need to guess what makes someone else tick. And isn't that really what's being taught us in 1 Corinthians 13:12? You know the verse. "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face." Not just face to face with Jesus, but face to face with one another. "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." I think that phrase face-to-face means without the masks on. The masks that every single one of us wears to try to protect that core of who we are that we know isn't what it ought to be. Second question, will we still have BFFs, best friends forever, and relatives in heaven? I want to give you a principle. I'm going to propose this principle. We will not enjoy less friendship and intimacy in heaven, but more. When you read the scriptures, you find that it always portrays things on earth, the joys of earth, as being even greater in heaven. Let's take a river. We all love to watch rivers. Rivers here on earth are sometimes muddy, often polluted. In heaven, there's a river, Revelation 22, that is sparkling clean. It's just an incredible river flowing out of the throne of God. The scriptures talk about the productivity of trees. We all love to see fruit trees bear our favorite fruit. In heaven, the trees will not just bear once a year. They will bear every single month of the year. And I think of light. The Bible tells us that light in heaven will not be the light of a lamp. It won't even be the light of the sun. It'll be the light of the glory of God, which will just be so much greater. Now, if the best things on earth are enhanced and made even better in heaven, would not this principle also apply to friendships and family? Well, Jesus says that the institution of marriage as such will end. He never hints to us that the deep relationships we enjoy in marriage will end. Our family will always be our family, but we'll also be part of a great big family. While marriage is an exclusive relationship here, we won't need exclusive relationships there because everyone there will be our brother, our sister, our mother, father, our son, or our daughter. When you stop and think about it, isn't this change almost necessary in order for heaven to be heaven for everyone? I want you to think about the fact that many of you here in this room enjoy wonderfully satisfying marriages, and your spouse is a believer. But what about the person who here on earth has an unbelieving spouse, or no spouse at all? Someone who wanted to be married all their life, but it never worked out. What about the person who is childless and desperately wanted a child all their life? There's a hole in that person's heart that is never fulfilled here on earth. Are they condemned to be single and childless for eternity, while the rest of us enjoy our exclusive family relationships in heaven? I don't think so. I think God will give to every one of us the satisfying, fulfilling relationships we have always cherished. I believe that if you never had a parent you could really trust, you will have many such people in heaven. If you never had a child, there will be many children for you in heaven. Same with a spouse. There will be no advantage for those of us who have enjoyed these relationships here on earth over those who have not. In heaven, there will be no need to be entirely focused on the people who have been our families here. Will we know them? Yes, certainly. Will we love them and be able to spend time with them? I don't have any doubt about that. But we will not be pairing off as little family units in our own personal mansions in isolation from everyone else. It doesn't appear that way. But what I'm telling you is not that Jesus is saying we will never be reunited with our loved ones who have gone before us. Rather, he's saying that the nature of the relationship is going to be different. Not worse, different. Better. Third question I have is, what effect will new relationships have on us? I want you to suppose that you have gotten an invitation to a party in heaven, and all of your family members who know Christ as personal Savior are invited. Your BFFs throughout your life who are Christians are invited. And a lot of people that you have known about and often wondered about are coming as well. In fact, I've got a party list that I've drawn up. It starts with some people I've never met but would like to. Charles Stanley, Chuck Colson, Billy Graham, Francis Schaeffer. Some of these, of course, a few are living. The rest of them are all gone already. And I'm tracing this backwards time-wise. A.W. Tozer, Billy Sunday, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, Charles Spurgeon, the greatest preacher of all time, Dwight Moody, Harriet Beecher Stowe, I'd love to meet her, Jonathan Edwards, most of the 1620 pilgrims, Martin Luther, John Calvin, St. Augustine, this is my list, of course, you might have a different one, the apostles, Peter and Paul particularly, Mary and Martha, Nehemiah, Daniel. I preached about all these guys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Elijah and Elisha. David and Solomon. Moses, Joseph, Abraham, Noah, Adam and Eve. It just thrills my heart to think of sitting down with someone like Abednego and ask him, What was it like to be bound with cords and taken and thrown into this furnace? How scared were you? And you come out without even the smell of smoke on your clothes. Is that really how it happened? Or think about talking with Joseph about meeting his brothers for the first time in 40 years, maybe. And what was the look on their face when he revealed to them who he was? I'd like to ask Adam how he thought up all the names of the animals. Where did he come up with orangutan? There's just so many wonderful conversations we could have. Now, here's my point. Just imagine being able to meet all these people, spend as much time as you want with them. There are hundreds of people that you know there. Your family's there. All these people that you've thought of. Millions more that you've never even heard of that want to meet you. Do you think we will feel deprived in the middle of such a plethora of relationships if we don't get to spend half our waking hours each day with our nuclear family? I don't think so. I don't want to convey that there aren't special relationships in heaven. I believe there will be. You know, when Jesus walked here on earth, he had some special friends. John was his closest friend. Peter, James, and John were more close to him than the other apostles. He was really close to Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. So having special friends can't be wrong. Why wouldn't that be true in heaven as well? So I'm suggesting to you that while we won't have cliques, we won't have exclusive relationships, there won't be any jealousy or pettiness, I do believe that we will be closer to our own families than we are to others. Question 4, what effect will places, new places, have on us? I want to ask you to expand your imagination again. Think about all the places you would like to visit during your life. Or if you're older, places you would have liked to visit before you got old. I've been in 30 countries on 5 continents. I've seen some of the most amazing places you can imagine. But my bucket list still has places on it. That's the places I want to visit before I kick the bucket. And I'm not going to get to all of them. I'd love to go to the Great Barrier Reef and dive. I'd like to travel through the Panama Canal to see the Great Wall of China. I'd love to go to Denali National Park. I'd love to climb Machu Picchu and sail in the fjords of Norway, where my grandparents were from. And imagine that in heaven, you'll get to see all this stuff. You know, I really believe that heaven is going to be here on earth. I preached a series of sermons on heaven in St. Louis about 15 years ago. The title of the series was, "This World is Not My Home." I'm sorry I preached that series with that title because I believe that earth is going to be our home. Not exactly like it is now, because Christ is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, but he's going to create it out of this stuff. Just like he's going to create our new bodies out of our old bodies. There's going to be continuity as well as discontinuity. And I don't know any reason why the Great Barrier Reef couldn't still be there in heaven. And I'm going to be able to travel to all these places, I believe, first class. You know, you'd fly to Australia now, you're dead meat when you get there. You won't be then. And then there's lots of places that aren't on this earth that nobody has visited, like Jupiter and other galaxies that I think we're going to be able to visit. Once again, my point is that there are hundreds of places we haven't visited yet and millions more that we don't even know about that are ready for us to visit. How much time do you think we're going to want to spend in our little mansion in the New Jerusalem, moping if we don't get to spend all our time with our spouse or our family? Friends, it doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? And I've not even yet mentioned the single greatest attraction of heaven. The throne room where the Father sits with Jesus at His right hand. Which brings up this final question. What will be the impact of the central focus of heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the illustration I'm going to use this morning would have a lot greater impact if President Bush were a lot more popular than he is. But I still respect him. And I'm going to use the illustration. I've shared some of this with some of you in the past, but bear with me if you're hearing it the second time. 4 months after 9-1-1, I received a phone call in my office in the church in St. Louis. And the man on the other end of the line said he was from the White House and wanted to know if I could meet with President Bush the following Monday in downtown St. Louis. He was coming to town for a fundraiser for the senator of Missouri, Christian man, by the way, and he wanted to meet with some pastors. At first, I thought it was a prank, and then I thought, oh, yeah, he's going to invite every pastor in St. Louis or every clergyman. But I agreed to go. So on Monday, I got up early and I drove downtown. Found myself in a room with 18 chairs around a large table. And I was the first one there. And I looked at the name tags, which are about this size in front of every place setting. You know, the names facing out. And I didn't spot my name. I thought, oh boy, this is a big mistake here. And then I saw my name. It was 4 feet from another name, President George Bush. And the only name between us was the Archbishop of St. Louis. On the other side of me was the name Karl Rove, and then the names of 15 pastors in St. Louis. I called my wife on my cell phone, and you can imagine what I said. Honey, I wish I was just home with you. No. And that's not a reflection on my wife. It's not a reflection on our relationship. It's a reflection on where I was and the excitement that just surged through me at this unique privilege of sitting down with the most powerful man in the world, where we sat for an hour and dialogued with him. It was an amazing experience. Now, here's my point. In heaven, there will be someone so much greater and more exciting than the President of the United States that there is no comparison. We will be so blown away by His presence and so enthralled with His beauty and so eager to hear His words that everything and everyone else in life will pale into insignificance. We will want to talk to our spouse about it, but the conversation will be all about him. Now, I've wandered quite a ways from our text this morning, so I want to return to it for a final issue. Jesus has challenged the Sadducees about their logic, but now he challenges them regarding their theology. The root theological issue at stake in this whole conversation is the doctrine of the resurrection. Is there life after death? Are we really going to spend eternity with God in a place called heaven? Jesus has affirmed that there will be one when he said, at the resurrection, people won't marry or be given in marriage. But then he provides scriptural support for the doctrine of the resurrection. I want you to note that he quotes Moses. He says there in verse 31, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? And he quotes what Moses wrote in Exodus 3:6. It's important that he's speaking about Moses because remember the Sadducees believe that Moses is the great lawgiver and his words are more important than anyone else's. The quotation is taken from the account of the burning bush, where God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus' argument seems to hinge on the fact that God did not say I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are gone for good, dead and gone, then God should have said, I was their God. But since he says, I am their God, they must still be living. This is even clearer in the book of Luke, the account in the book of Luke, where Jesus says, in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. And he quotes this passage. So Sadducees, you may profess to believe the words of Moses, but Moses contradicts you to the core. Now in conclusion this morning, verse 33 says, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You know, there are two ways to be astonished. K-State fans were astonished recently at the offenses of KU and MU, and they hate them for it. But it's possible to be astonished and bow the knee in awe. These religious people that Jesus was talking to were astonished at his teaching and put him to death 48 hours later. But we can be amazed at his teaching and bow the knee to him and recognize that his words are true, his logic is airtight, his theology is perfect, and we can trust him. You know, my goal this morning, as every time I preach, is to be honest with the Word of God and to make it as clear as possible. But this morning, I have an additional goal, and that is that every one of us would gain hope and confidence that heaven is a place where we will enjoy our families, our best friends, relationships we can't even dream about for all of eternity with God. But it will only happen for those families that are intact, friends. If you have a family member who has never put their faith and trust in Christ, may I urge you today to go and share your faith one more time with that person so that this can be a reality for you. And it may even be true for someone here this morning that your family is going to be there, but you're going to be missing. So I tell you this morning, Jesus died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin. He offers you the free gift of salvation if you will put your faith and trust in him. You can do that this morning, right where you're sitting. Would you bow with me in prayer?